Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, and our brother Samuel is going to come, and he's going to read the entire chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3.
Thank you. While you're turning there, I just want to say something really quickly, and I won't try to get off script here, but I think we're very blessed that we have Scripture. Now we can come up here and we can read it.
Amen, bro.
What a blessing, because sometimes I feel like I want to be the Israelites in the Old Testament speaking directly to God, and sometimes I wish I was the disciples hanging out with Jesus. But the only reason I even know about those things is because it's all right here, and we can just read it. It's in our language. It's freely available to us. I don't feel at risk to read this to you. We live in a blessed time and place. So let's just be thankful for that as we hear the word of God. All right, 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your words to us. And give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, February is typically known for St. Valentine's Day, right? There's some mystery behind who exactly Valentine was. According to this day in history, there's supposedly three different men who could be put forth in legend as Valentine. And whoever he was, his day is this week on the 14th, which coincidentally is also Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, for any of you who might be following the Christian calendar, or maybe in your past you observe Lent. So here's what you guys do for your wife. You buy her the chocolate, and then you say, for Lent, we're giving up chocolate for 40 days, and see how that goes over. Well, some say that Valentine was martyred around the year AD 270 for preaching the gospel and ministering to Christians who were persecuted under Emperor Claudius II, or who was fondly known as Claudius the Cruel. Others say he was martyred for performing weddings contrary to Claudius's forbidding them. Because you see, Claudius thought that marriage and family was keeping the men in Rome or in his empire from signing up for the army. Would that have kept you from signing up from the army? Okay, certainly. Okay. So supposedly he forbid marriage so that the more men would sign up for the army. The truth of why Valentine was martyred, or even if there was a Valentine, could include both of these reasons or neither of them, or something else. And how Valentine got associated with love is also legendary, but I won't go there. For most people, February 14th is associated with that cute little chubby cherub with bow and arrows known as Cupid. Cupid would shoot his golden-tipped arrows into the hearts of susceptible victims, and they would fall in love with other arrow-smitten, love-stricken victims. Is that how y'all got, is that what happened to you? Yeah, it's what it was, huh? Well, Cupid supposedly has the power to make people fall in love with each other. But did you know, according to Ovid, the Roman poet, Cupid also has lead-tipped arrows that can make people fall out of love with each other? And even to hate each other. So this chubby little winged cherub with his bow and arrows is quite playful with his love connections, but supposedly he can also be quite destructive. I know Cupid isn't real, but if he were, we could attribute failed marriages and relationships to him, even in churches. Well, Cupid was the Roman equivalent to the Greek god Eros, who is known for erotic desire and love. That's where we get our word erotic or eroticism from, Eros. And in Greek mythology, Eros was supposedly the son of Ares, the god of war, and Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and sex and desire. And it's this combination of beauty and desire and warrior blood that may have led to the image of the winged child or even the older adolescent with the bow and the arrows. See, he's innocent and he's also warlike. And this has led to some fanciful philosophical speculations that those who have been influenced by this god have both the power to affect good and the power to do harm. Again, sounds like some marriages to me. But life and death to a marriage is not in arrows with gold or lead, but rather in the power of your tongue. That's what Proverbs 18:21 tells us. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they who love it will eat the fruit of it. That is, there's consequences to our words. So as the children's song goes, so be careful, little mouths, what you say. I mention all this about Cupid because the early Christians would have been influenced by both the Greek and Roman god stories. In fact, they would have been so influenced by the abundance of so-called gods and goddesses that the true conversion was seen by turning away from those gods and turning to the one true and living God. And that's exactly the case with the believers who were converted in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And I want you to see their testimony or what Paul wrote about them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the difference between the false gods is also seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says to the Corinthians, also influenced by Greek gods and goddesses, he says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led." And if you want to turn to Acts 14, there's an interesting account of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, where Paul healed a crippled man from birth. And that got the people's attention in Lystra in Acts 14. And verse 11 says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus," the chief god, I believe, right? "And Paul Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" So there is a clash of the gods. And I believe we have the clash of the gods today. The ancient world and our world are not that much different. Technology might be different, but there's little difference between the nature of humans today and the nature of humans then. They are the same. Human nature has not changed since Adam plunged the human race into sin and corrupted that original nature. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God created man upright, but they, that is both men and women, have sought out many schemes, many inventions. In other words, humans corrupted themselves. Part of that corruption included love, both a beautiful and holy part of God Himself, in whose image we were created. But both the beauty and holiness of love have been corrupted in our day, just like it was in the days when the Bible was written. So today I want to begin looking at what the Bible records for us about love, or at least some of the things. Because if you even think about this topic a little bit, such a study would be quite extensive. And I certainly won't be able to exhaust it, and I'm not exactly sure how far I will go with it. But even as I was preparing for this message, and even reviewing my notes this morning, it's like God gave me some more ideas and more scripture that we need to be aware of. But it's also quite important, this matter of love, especially given how our modern culture has distorted it. Love has been distorted in so many ways. And the Bible's warning that God gave through Isaiah is still very pertinent to us today. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And I could say, woe to those people who think they know better about love than God does. This warning applies very much to our culture today. There's been a complete reversal in how we view this matter of love, especially when it comes to the matter of marriage and what is promoted in the name of love. Our culture abhors the idea that anyone can tell anyone else who they can and can't love and how they can express their love. Now, I can't tell people who they can and can't love, but God can. And our culture even claims that even God doesn't have the right to limit the objects of our love or how we express love. They ignore the fact that God loves righteousness and He hates iniquity and He expects us to do the same. The problem comes in how we view what is right and what is wrong, how we say what is sinful or what is crooked. And if you're going to say something's crooked, there has to be a standard by which you judge that. And what is that standard? Well, I can tell you who it's not or what it's not. Humans are not the moral standard of what's right and wrong. God is. Our nation's constitution, with all its many amendments, is not the standard of right and wrong. Our Supreme Court is also not the standard. The 9 people sitting on that court do not determine what is right and wrong. They may determine what is legal as far as the Constitution goes with its amendments, and you're very well aware that they did so in 2015, I believe it was, when they said homosexual marriage was legal, was in keeping with the 14th Amendment. So it may have become legal, but it didn't suddenly all of a sudden become moral. And neither did any other so-called love expression outside of marriage. And I will include premarital sex, extramarital sex, anything that's contrary to the moral standards that God has set. Just because something's legal doesn't make it moral. So now we come to the essence of today's message. The need for Christian love to abound more and more as opposed to the world's kind of love. And we see this in our scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13, and in chapter 4. So I want you to look at chapter 4. We've already looked at 11 to 13, and I'm going to look at it some more. But look at what Paul says in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now drop down to verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. more and more. That phrase caught my attention last year, probably middle of the year, and I said, what rhymes with 2024 but more? And that's why I came up with the theme for myself, God and I can do more in 2024. That is, God and I can love more and more in 2024, and so can you. Now, it's fascinating. Several things fascinate me about this Thessalonian church. I would have loved to have been part of that church. This was a church that Paul did not have hardly anything bad to say about it. He loved these people. He loved all his churches, but these people had a special place in his heart. And they were already loving. In fact, in his opening greeting to them, he says in 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. So they were already laboring. They were already loving. And he says in chapter 4, you're already doing this to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But here's what I want you to do more and more. More and more. And I had to examine myself and say, I'm not doing more and more. And if he tells me to do more and more, that means I'm capable of it. God and I. God and I can love more and more. But how so? By God causing it to happen and by God answering prayer. And that's what we find in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3. This is Paul's prayer for these new believers. And they were new believers. I mean, he had... Well, let me get into that a little bit later here, but it's fascinating that with these new believers, he was able to say to them, there's no need for anyone to write you about brotherly love because God has taught you. God has taught you. They didn't have a seminary-trained pastor to go there to teach them. They didn't have elders established to teach them about. God taught them directly. What did they have? They had the gospel and they had the Holy Spirit. Folks, I think we put too much emphasis on formal education when it comes to church leadership, when what is really needed is a commitment and a knowledge of the Word of God and the activity and working of the Holy Spirit. And if you have that in your life, you can do what God says. God can teach you as well. So Paul's prayer is worded in two requests. First, that God the Father and Jesus the Lord would direct their way to be able to come back to visit them again. That's what he says. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And the purpose for this desire to return is found in verse 10. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. You see, Paul wanted them to grow and mature in their faith, and he wants the same for you. There's always room for growth. There's always room for more and more. These new believers, this church, they were like a tender young plants or newly planted saplings. They needed strengthening or establishing in the faith. Now, the second request was that the Lord Jesus would cause them to increase and abound in their love. Look at it. Verse 12. May the Lord, now he's talking about the Lord Jesus, May the Lord make you increase. Some translations read, cause you to increase and abound. That word abound is overflow in love for one another, and not just one another, for all, just as we do for you. In other words, they had Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy as models for that. So Paul's first request came about because he was only allowed to stay in Thessalonica for 3 weeks before he was forced to leave. You can read about that in Acts 17. 3 weeks, that's all he was there. He was able to see this church planted, but then he had to get out of Dodge or Thessalonica, and or they were going to do him serious harm. So he left Thessalonica, he went to Athens, and from Athens he went to Corinth, from where he wrote this letter. Now, while Paul had left them, they remained with him in his heart and mind, and that's what he tells them in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a young church, and they've got all this going for them already. That happens when God is at work. And so Paul was very eager to return to them, and so he asked God to make it possible. But his second request is something he wanted the Lord Jesus specifically to do. He wanted the Lord Jesus to cause them, to make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. And the Thessalonians could look to Paul and Silas and Timothy as examples or models of what that kind of inclusive love looked like. And they would remember, oh, Paul and Silas, they were Jewish. And Timothy was half Jewish, because remember, Timothy's daddy was Greek. And so when they came, when this missionary team came, they brought with them a multicultural perspective. Paul and his team started with the Jews by going to the synagogue first in Acts 17:1, but it was obvious that they intended the gospel message to spread throughout Thessalonica and into the surrounding area, which is exactly what happened, and the surrounding areas would include Gentiles. Now, let me wrap this up by answering the question, why would Paul ask specifically for the Lord Jesus to cause them to increase and abound in love? And I want to give you four possible reasons. Because this is what he wants for us as well, folks. The first reason is that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and he's the one that directs its growth. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says that God, as God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then if you turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11, he says, again, about Christ, he gave certain gifted men, referred to here as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And what's that mature manhood going to look like? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it looks like. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, which is going on right now. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. So it is Christ, the head of the church, the head of His body, that directs its growth. And that growth is to be likeness to Christ. You want to know what love is? You look to Christ. He's our supreme example. And that leads me to the second reason why Paul would ask that the Lord Jesus would cause them to abound and overflow in love. And that's because the way the Lord Jesus loved is how they were to love. And how did Jesus love? What was His new commandment? I want you to turn to John 13. I want you to see Jesus' new commandment. And in later messages, I'm going to get into why this is a new commandment. But I just want you to see Jesus' new commandment that He gave His disciples prior to His death. In fact, this is the evening of the Passover. He says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Turn over to chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The idea of loving one another as Christ had loved them. Now, how did He love them? Well, if you go back to John 13 again, you'll see that He loved them to the end. That is, His love was an enduring love. 13:1. Now before the Passover, the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now just remember who was there. You had Jesus and the 12 disciples. What a motley crew. And how long had He been with them? For 3 years. Some say 3.5 years. And He put up with them for 3 years. He put up with their lack of faith. How often did He have to tell them, "Oh, you have little faith. How long am I going to have to be with you till you get this?" And they never really got it until after the resurrection. So it was an enduring love. There's another text I want to preach from. Song of Solomon. Many waters cannot quench love. Everything that Jesus put up with his disciples, couldn't quench his love for them. Everything that Jesus puts up with you won't quench his love for you. Didn't Paul say in Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? What was his answer? Nothing. It's an enduring love. And so many want to give up so soon in loving people. And these Thessalonians had a lot to deal with. Satan was tempting them to deviate from the gospel. They were undergoing afflictions, sufferings by their own Jewish people, by outsiders. Yet their love was abounding. Their love was there. Because it's an enduring love. If you have the love of Jesus, it's an enduring love. It doesn't give up on people. Thank God he's not giving up on me. But it's also a humble love. Because 13:2-4 talks about what did Jesus do to show his humility? He washed their feet. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God via the cross, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. It was a humble love. Now again, who was there? The one that he knew was going to betray him with a kiss. The one who said, hey, these others can deny you. I'll never deny you. And what did he do? Three times denied. And then all the others he knew would leave him when he was arrested. They all fled. And who knows where they were while Jesus was being crucified. We know one disciple that was there at the cross. That was John, the only one. The others had all deserted him too. And yet he's washing their feet because of his humility. Our love needs to be a humble love. And that's no better place expressed than Philippians chapter 2. In fact, that's the point that Paul's making. When he talks about, see, we're familiar with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to describe his humility of how he left heaven and became a servant. But before that, it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that is, have you gotten any encouragement from Christ? If there's any encouragement in your relationship with Christ, any comfort from love, you've received much comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And how's that going to express itself? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, if you want to do that, you're going to have this kind of attitude, this kind of way of thinking in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was a humble love. Most of us have problems loving because of our pride. Because we are thinking more about ourselves than about the other person. That our needs are far more important than the needs of others. But there's a third element to his love, and it's a sacrificial love. You know about that. Jesus voluntarily laid his life down. In fact, he said, no greater love has anyone to lay his life down for his friend. Jesus said, I lay my life down for my sheep that I may take it up again. Volunteer. Husbands, you have a special word to you. Ephesians chapter 5. Remember I said Christ is the head of the church? Well, husbands are the head of the wives. And Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, when's the last time you sacrificed anything for your wife? Your time, your interests. It's a sacrificial kind of love that we need to abound more and more in. And Christ is our model. He is our master at showing us. Well, the third reason I think Paul is saying he's wanting, praying the Lord Jesus to do this, is if loving one another as Christ loved us is Christ's commandment, then it's the new covenant that makes obeying that commandment possible. In other words, causing love to increase and abound in actions and not just words is part of the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to spend a whole message on this sometime, but I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36, or at least listen to this. Ezekiel 36, this is God's promise to what he's going to do to Israel, but it's his promise to us as well. He says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's the Spirit of God that enables us, empowers us, that causes us to do this. Not begrudgingly, but willingly. It's the hand in the glove. It's the gasoline in the engine. And if that is the case, and how is that the case? Because this Spirit is the Spirit of Christ that lives within us. The Spirit of Christ lives within us, along with this new heart that God gave us that enables us to love as Jesus commanded, to love as Jesus loved. And it's the Spirit of Christ within us that grows the fruit of love. For what is the fruit of the Spirit but love? So this was Paul's prayer, and it is a fitting prayer for us today too. Now, did God answer Paul's prayer? Well, we're not sure about the first part, about whether he ever made it back to see them again. But we know that he answered the second part. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. I love this. Did Jesus answer his prayer? This is 2 Thessalonians. This is the second one, again, written from Corinth, that he wrote to these dear, dear saints that he loved. He says, remember in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. I'm sorry, that's 1:3. All right. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is what? Increasing. Same word. Jesus answered his prayer. And I pray Jesus answers that prayer for us today. That our love, which is already here, folks, please don't take anything that I've said to lead you to think that I don't think you're loving. I brag on this church all the time. I tell people, they asked about the church, and I say, we don't have a lot of people. But I tell you what, they love God and they love one another. So that's going on. So please don't take anything that I've... And husbands, I'm not criticizing you. I'm challenging you. I'm encouraging you. I'm encouraging myself to let your love abound more and more. And what was Paul's reason? Let me just close here. Ruby's going to come. What was Paul's reason for this? In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the reason he's praying this is so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So in other words, his motivation for this prayer and for their love to increase and abound was so that at the return of Jesus, they wouldn't be ashamed. That they would be established in this area of blamelessness, which has the idea of blamelessness before men, and holiness, which is their relationship to God. He uses the same words for himself in chapter 2, verse 10. Your witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers, and that's how he wants them to live, so that when Jesus returns, they won't have anything to be ashamed of. And I pray the same. I pray that you and I would understand that we're going to be held accountable for how well we have loved others. And we need to submit ourselves more and more to learning from Jesus more and more about how to love, if we're going to love more and more. So let's make Paul's prayer our prayer, okay? And let's stand as we sing.